Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are looking at a section of Romans 2. The pretensions of nominal Christians. And I put nominal in there because if somebody on the internet or whatever just read pretensions of Christians, they would jump on it and say, we're an anti-Christian church. They wouldn't understand the quotations around Christian, the fact that some people claim to be Christian, some denominations claim to be Christian, and yet don't know nothing of the Word of God. So, pretensions of nominal Christians. Of course, this is a warning against false presumption, religious ritual, patting yourself on the back as holier than thou, and yet having a form of godliness, as Timothy was told by Paul, but denying the power thereof. And this is, of course, a warning to those who have ears to hear and who have the spiritual sight to understand and perceive the truth that is being taught. We understand these principles because we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. It's not our own works. It's not our own goodness. It's the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 370. Professors of religion pat themselves on the back and look down upon others as inferior. And yet we must, as Christians, recognize that we are only a sinner saved by grace. Likewise, hymn 707. Have a relationship with Christ until we come to Him with a humble and a contrite heart. And thus, it's not what we have done, but it's To God be the glory, great things he hath done. 667. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29.
Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shalt not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction to us as to the nature of the real faith, the true religion. And we pray that you would help us to make our calling and election sure, to not engage in religious ritual or false presumption or false profession, but help us to be genuine. Help us to be holy as you are holy, and help us to strive for obedience, to follow after the example of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this morning, we often commemorate a date in history, and sometimes it's a good date, and some days it's a bad date. And this one this morning is one of those that is a commemoration of an incident, an event, which ought to serve warning to us. And yet, sadly, as they say, history is prone to repeat itself. It was on June 17th, the year 362, that the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate required the certification of all teachers of the young. And that might sound good when you look at Common Core, when you look at No Child Left Behind, when you look at all of the federal government mandates to so-called improve public education. But Julian the Apostate's motives were far from pure. His very nickname gives you the motives that lay behind virtually all of Julian's efforts. He was a man who knew the principles of Christianity. He understood the concepts, but as it says, he was an apostate. He did everything in his power to undermine and to circumvent true Christianity. His motive in issuing the directive that all teachers be licensed by the Roman government was therefore not to improve the quality of education, but it was a clever maneuver to make sure that no Christians could be teachers of the young. Julian understood the things that even Hitler and the communists and all the others understand, that you can reach a child most effectively at an early age. Even the Bible tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But not only is that a great spiritual truth, it's also a practical, secular maxim which holds great power. And Julian wanted to get the minds of the young at a very early age. He wanted to make sure that there was no Christian influence upon them, and that therefore they could be shaped and molded into what the state, what the government wished them to be. There are many who see parallels in modern education with the philosophies and the similarities in what is being imposed, the constant movement towards earlier and earlier mandatory public education. There are many who are clamoring even now for mandatory preschool so that they might get their philosophies imprinted upon the impressionable young at an even earlier age. Julian the Apostate serves as a warning to those who forget that it is the parents' responsibility to shape their children. Of course, we do so only by the grace of God, but nevertheless, it is a parental responsibility and not the government's task. So thus we remember the actions and the motives of Julian the Apostate. This morning we are dealing with Romans 2. And as this passage is a familiar passage, it's one which is referred to often in the sense of explaining and identifying who were really Jews and who were the false professors. And of course, it serves then as the underlying principle for our task and our responsibility of drawing the distinction between true Christianity and pseudo-Christianity, nominal Christianity. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this entire passage this morning, but it does serve as a useful reminder to us of the principles laid down in Scripture for how we evaluate not just the false professions of others, other individuals, other churches, and be wary of them, but also to serve as a means of self-evaluation, to make sure that we are not just hollow, clamoring symbols, and make sure that we are not just ritualists and traditionalists who are going through the motions of a religious routine that has no eternal value. So this morning, as we consider pretensions of nominal Christians, it is necessary that we look at these warnings that are laid down here. Paul is, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet here he has a very sobering warning, an observation about the state of many of his fellow Jews by culture. And yet, as the Word of God is a spiritual book, it has obvious relevance to our responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God and to apply it even to our own profession, to our own faith, to our own hearts. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." He issues this proclamation in 58 AD. Before he engages in his extensive missionary journeys throughout what is now Turkey and into Greece and other places. But this is a warning to his fellow countrymen, those who have the similar cultural background as himself. For he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees and proud of it, and made sure that everybody else knew his pedigree, his religious heritage. And he seeks to wake them up. Oftentimes we get into a religious rut. We get into a slumbering, a stupor, and things go right past us that we ought to recognize. False professions, false teachers, false doctrines being bandied about everywhere in the name of fundamental Christianity. But we must, as has often been said, we must be discerning. We must be alert. We must recognize that there are wolves creeping in amongst the flock, and that they have false doctrines and false teachings that must be avoided and must be rooted out. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now, Jew is that which we widely associate with all practitioners today of the religion of Judaism. In biblical days, it was designated to all who are of the Hebrew background, regardless of the fact that they were from one of the 12 tribes. Since the times of the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, Jew had been used to designate those people, primarily the tribe of Judah, because it was primarily the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that had remained closest to the teachings of the truth. And it was the preponderance of them that actually made the effort then to return to Jerusalem when Cyrus gave the authorization. And they were allowed to return and to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. So over time, the word Jew came to be a reference to all Hebrews, and not just those among the tribe of Judah. And it was a title which they wore with honor. It was a title which they cherished. And in a self-righteous, condescending way, they disdained anyone who was not of that cultural background. They regarded the Gentile nations of the world as dogs, as inferior humans. They congratulated themselves for the elevated position in which they found themselves. It said they called themselves Jew, and they boasted of it. They were proud of it. They rested in the law. They patted themselves upon the back for how holy they were, how good they were, how different that they were from all of the Gentile nations of the world. Those nations which they regarded as dogs, those nations which lived in darkness and sin and rampant, unbridled heathenism and paganism. They rested in the law and they made a boast of God. Again, that haughtiness, that spirit of superiority. They congratulated themselves as to having God amongst them and not among the rest of the world. They completely forgot their responsibility to evangelize, to speak forth the truth, that others might be convinced and convicted of their sin and turn to the worship of the true God. The fact that they rested upon the law. One old English sense of that word is that they trusted in it, they cherished it, they relied upon it. Since they had it, they thought that was the key to their salvation, the key to their relationship with God. But resting has another application. Resting has a sense of sleeping, slumbering. And sometimes we get so confident of our position that we get lax in being aware of what is going on around us, in what is actually happening, in what is actually truly being taught. And thus, if we rest upon the law, we might get a false presumption of what it means. For the Lord even pointed out to those self-righteous Pharisees, they had a form of godliness. They were going through all of the right routines. They were practicing all of the right ceremonies and all of the right rituals. But the Lord Jesus Christ said to them that their heart was far from him. They were nothing but whitewashed sepulchers, nice and proper on the outside, but wicked within. And yet they were resting in who they were rather than looking to the one who could deliver them and save them from what they were. And they made a boast of God. They proclaimed to everyone that they had God. They knew God. God was there on their side. They were God's chosen people. And they let everybody know it. Their boast was in that relationship that they claimed to have with God. It was not a boasting of what God had done for them. And there's a difference. Even the psalmist makes note that it is by our boasting of God that the humble repent. The Apostle Paul resolved to boast in nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. So boasting is not always a negative, as we often presume. If our boast is in what Christ has done for us, if we look to him and exalt him and magnify his name and what he has paid, even his own precious blood, then that is not a bad boasting. That is something which we as Christians ought to do. But when we boast of God rather than in God, when we boast of who we are rather than who he is, then that is what is spoken here by the Apostle Paul as that which is really blasphemy. It's sacrilege. It's taking the credit for ourselves rather than that humble and contrite spirit that the people of God ought to have. Paul addresses this to those who are nominally Jews. They think they're children of Abraham, descendants of the patriarchs. And yet, the real underlying theme here is not really addressed to cultural Jews at all. It is a representation of a deeper spiritual truth that many Christians and many professing Christians, many pseudo-Christians, many nominal Christians, in name only, fall into themselves. Because many people simply presume that they're Christian. They adopt the name of Christian because they think they're born in a Christian country. Many of the religions of the world, you become a valid member of that religious community simply by being born into it. Many people make the same equation with Christianity. They think that if you're born into an area which is predominantly Christian, then you're a Christian. And if you're born into a Christian family, then that means automatically that you're a Christian. And if you attend a Christian church, then automatically you're a Christian. If you engage in some of that church's practices, then you're a Christian. If you get sprinkled as a baby, then you're a Christian. If you get catechized and you can't answer all the questions and say the right things at the right time, then you're a Christian. And if you can put on an outward show of goodness, if you can show some of those characteristics of being concerned for your fellow man and being involved in your community and doing good things to other people, then you're a Christian. Many people take the term without ever having experienced what Nicodemus himself, the teacher of the people, the teacher of the Jews, came to realize. That just calling oneself something does not make it so. It was often said by our late senior pastor that you can't become a Christian by calling yourself one any more than you can go into a garage and call yourself a car. This terminology, falsely presuming that we are something just by name, didn't work for Judaism and it doesn't work for Christianity. We cannot simply claim to be in name only. The Lord said, "You shall know them by their fruits." The Apostle John said that you will demonstrate your love for the Father by how you love one another. So there are fruits, there are evidences of our faith, the fruits of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul outlines as to measures of how we can know that we are truly practicing that which is of Christ. But just as the Jews rested upon the law, many so-called Christians rest upon their works. They look to what they've done. At certain time in history, I raised my hand and I walked the aisle and I decided to accept Christ as my Savior. And sometimes that's just a product of a lack of understanding of the actual work that happened in their lives. It's putting the focus on the wrong end of the transaction. Many times it's a basis of a false decision. It's a false basis of evangelism in that people are reasoned into a decision. They're convinced by an emotional appeal. And they're convinced that if they do this and say this, then they're eternally secure. They've got it made. They can go about their life. And from that point on, they're a Christian. But those who make such a canned profession of faith without any action of the Holy Spirit in their lives have never actually had a life-transforming regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. And if there is no evidence a year or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years down the road from that supposed profession of faith, if your life has not changed, if there is no fruit, if there is no evidence of genuine Christianity, then it is a false presumption to believe that you are, by reason of resting upon that work or that action, that deed, as somehow having made you a Christian. It's a false presumption. It's resting upon that which is not the rock of a saving foundation, but it's that shifting sand that will quickly be washed away and swept down into eternal destruction. Resting upon the law, looking to one's good works, measuring their acceptability to God by the preponderance of their deeds. Well, my good deeds have outweighed my sins, so therefore God's going to take me. He's going to accept me, and he's going to let me into heaven. No, he tells us that we must be holy. It's only those who are without sin who are qualified to enter into heaven. You might say, well, that excludes everybody then. And yes, it does. Apart from the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are washed in the blood, then our sins are as far as the east is from the west. He will remember them no more. And no one can blot our names out of the Lamb's book of life. That is saving faith. And thus we, as such, would be resting not upon our works, but his work, his atoning sacrifice. Like the Jews boasting in who they were. Many Christians or nominal Christians boast in who they are. Well, I'm this denomination or that denomination. I'm this and that, and I want everybody to know it. We need to be careful. We need to avoid a presumption that we have a corner on all the truth. And that doesn't mean compromise with anything and everything that comes along in the name of Christianity. But it does mean that we ought to evaluate our perceptions of doctrine based not upon the teachings of man, not upon the commentators, not upon what we've been told, but what the Word of God reveals. And we must measure our faith and our practice by the revealed will of God. Thus, this warning is not just to those who identify themselves as Jews. It's to those who falsely identify themselves as Christians. We read here that these who rest upon the law, who boast in God, they look down upon everybody else as foolish and in need of special help from them. Again, a self-congratulating, self-righteous, arrogant attitude of pride. But the Bible says pride comes before the fall. And there will ultimately be a revelation to such of the folly of their ways. But many, even nominal Christians, are smug and they're arrogant and they're proud of who they are. And just as the Jews look down upon the other nations, many so-called Christians look down upon those who are the most needy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that person isn't worthy of receiving the gospel message. So we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to recognize the trap. In many cultures, in India, for example, the castes the various classes of society are so segregated that they are considered unclean even if they come into physical contact, brushing elbows in a crowd with somebody who is of lesser social status. But sometimes we operate that way even religiously. The warning here is to those false professors, those who presumptuously look down upon others. It says, do you speak out against stealing and yet you steal? Do you preach against adultery and yet commit adultery? Do you proclaim against apostasy and idolatry and commit sacrilege? And of course, these echo the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he confronted those false teachers of the people, those self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees. In Matthew 23, he rebuked them for laying down onerous rules, very rigid, strict, minute interpretations of the law, of things that had to be done. And yet they considered themselves above the law. It didn't apply to them. Matthew 23:3. Sounds kind of like our politicians of the current day. They pass laws, they enact legislation, and yet the final clause of the legislation, this shall be exempt, the members of Congress shall be exempt from the application of this law. The Pharisees acted the same way. They thought they were above the law that they applied in its most rigid form to everyone else. The Lord rebuked them for making his house a den of thieves, Matthew 21:3. And he rebuked them also for committing adultery by engaging in improper divorces, creating reasons for divorce, Matthew 19:9. And simply remarrying for pleasure. Finding somebody younger and prettier. Finding somebody who they could control. But he spoke against self-will, self-motivation, focusing all that one did in the name of pleasure and what is good for me. Proclaiming against idolatry, and yet it says engaging in sacrilege. And some would say, well, then he can't really be talking about the Jews here, because after they return from the captivity, they never again return to the practice of idol worship. Not so fast. Because though they never again erected the high places in Israel, though they never again constructed idols of gold and silver, God's practices, God's principles, God's truth is a spiritual truth and not just the literal outward that many seek to relegate the Bible to today. It is a spiritual understanding of the application of idolatry that is meant here, even as it is said here that they were the teachers of the blind, those who sat in darkness. That's not a literal application of that all the Jews were instructors at blind schools. They're speaking, and he is speaking, of a spiritual blindness, that which is an imperception of the reality of true faith. And likewise, here where he speaks of the sacrilege that is practiced by those who practice a nominal religion, who consider themselves Jews and yet did not bear the fruits, who consider themselves Christian and yet do not show any evidence of a transforming, saving faith in their lives. This sacrilege is even as Malachi 3 warned. For those who were robbing God, for those who refused to give the tithes and the offerings, God regarded it as himself having been robbed of that which he is due. There are many people who run around today saying, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you ought to practice tithes today. But throughout the New Testament, even the Lord and the Apostle Paul makes notations of the fact that tithing is something we ought to do. And that is expected of those people who name themselves as the people of God. Throughout the Scripture, we are exhorted and encouraged and instructed to support those who proclaim the gospel. And that means, even as the early apostles, the early church, they brought their tithes and their offerings on the first day of the week, so that the elders of the church might allocate them to those who were in the most need, that they might support the missionary outreach, that they might provide for the care of the widows and the poor in their midst. Those who claim that tithes and offering is not a New Testament concept have never read the New Testament. Thus, Malachi, the principles underlying Malachi, though it is in the Old Testament, that was the beginning of that window of silence, the 400 years before the coming of Christ, but it was an exposition of the deadness of religious ritual, the tendency of man to justify his own behavior and make excuses for not doing that which God commands to be done. God regarded it as robbing him. He is the giver of all good things. And if we arrogantly say, well, I'm not going to tithe, there's nothing in the Bible that tells me I have to tithe, that is a greediness, that is a stinginess that should not reflect the character, the nature of the children of God. And thus, when we look at the statistics today of people who identify themselves as Christian, those who even practice what they consider tithing. Would you care to guess what the average contribution from the annual wages of people who identify themselves as Christian, what percentage they give to their church? And this is for those who would identify themselves as evangelical, not just those who are factoring in all of the people who don't even bother to go to church. The average so-called tithe of those who consider themselves active church members is less than 2%. If it was robbing God in Malachi's day, then how much more is it robbing God today? This is a warning to those who make presumptions of faith, who make presumptions that they're living under God's law, that they're following His principles, they're following His teachings, and they're striving to be an example to others. The social gospel has crept into a lot of what people believe is true Christianity. And yes, we should be concerned for the fellow man, but that responsibility begins first in the local church, and then as the Lord provides the means, then outward to other aspects of society. Many people look at it entirely the opposite way. They'll give to the United Way. They'll give to this cause. They'll give to that charity. And yet they won't give a penny. The local assembly of believers. Paul warns here against false presumption, saying one thing and doing another. It's often said of people that if they're employers or if they're parents, they're the kind of people who do as I say, not as I do. And that's the way these Pharisees were. That's the way many legalists who call themselves Christians are today. They look down upon their nose, down their nose at someone who doesn't do exactly what they do. And they consider somehow that they're inferior. This warning against false religion, presumptuous religion, pretensions of being outwardly religious, and yet, even as Timothy was warned by Paul, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Our power is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is that which seals our lives and enables us and gives us the grace to follow after Christ, to take up our cross and follow Him, to be holy as He is holy. Thus, this next section, which delineates between those who called themselves children of Abraham because of an outward sign in the flesh, the circumcision. That was how every Jew considered themselves superior to all of the Gentiles. And yet, Paul writes here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that that circumcision, that sign of being set apart, is verily profitable. It's useful if you follow through and obey the law. But if you do not, then that outward sign of separation, that outward physical circumcision, is useless. And it has no value. Indeed, it is a condemnation upon such when they compare themselves to those who are Gentiles who do that which is according to God's principles, without having undergone the proselytization of converting to Judaism and to submit to the sign of separation. And that probably didn't get their attention because they were, after all, God's chosen people. They were Jews. And those dogs, those Gentiles, were subhuman. So they really wouldn't have taken to heart this caution by the Apostle Paul. So he puts it in even greater terms in verses 28 and 29. He lays it right out for them that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly. That circumcision is not really merely the outward physical act of a sign of separation. Circumcision must be of the heart. It must typify and signify a change in one's heart, a putting off of the old nature and a putting on of the new, the sealing of the Spirit of God, which has transformed the life of the believer into being not just an outward ritualist, but one who truly strives to hear and apply the Word of God. And that is the call to true Christians. We must, as it is said, be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. We need to put our faith into practice. Even as James said, faith without works is dead. And that means, what it doesn't mean is that we can earn our way to heaven. It doesn't mean that those works serve as the basis of our salvation. But what it does mean is that those works serve as the evidence of the life-transforming power of God in having saved us and redeemed us and justified us and beginning to sanctify us, that we might be holy as He is holy. And that we are not just going through the letter of the law, but that we understand that God's commandments, God's moral law, is not just something that we set aside at Mount Sinai, and now we're in the gospel age, we're no longer under law, we're now under grace, as so many say. And that's true, but it doesn't mean what they say it means. Because God, in the Old Testament, was still a God of love and mercy to those who were His elect remnant. Salvation was individual, it was never national. It was always predicated upon genuine repentance and faith, not just simply one who was Jewish by cultural descent. And thus, salvation today is not just because you're born into a Christian family, or you just go to a Christian church, or you live in a so-called Christian country. Salvation is individual. It requires a humble and a contrite heart. It requires a genuine repentance. And thus, we receive the praise, the blessing of God rather than men. There are lots of people today who have elaborate buildings built in their name, large hospitals named for them, this and that named in their memory. And yet, we are told to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than on earth. We ought to be concerned with the praise of God rather than men. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't be generous. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't do things for other people. But when we do things so that others notice us, that's the wrong motivation. And we are told that we ought to yearn for that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as the most treasured product of our works and of our lives that we could possibly hope for. Thus, we ought to desire the blessing of God, the praise of God, rather than that of men. The Jews considered themselves special because they were called Jews. Many people consider themselves special because they call themselves Christian, without ever showing any real evidence that they are following Christ, that they know Christ, that they are obedient to Christ. And thus, the warning of Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he warned about bringing those into the sanctuary who were wicked. And many people are doing that today, bringing the wicked not just into the pews of the churches, but into the very pulpits of the churches, adopting philosophies and teachings and principles that are those of the world rather than those of God, that are predicated upon the teachings of the local seminary, the modernist, atheistic, ungodly, humanistic teachings, rather than the principles of the Word of God. And that's an indictment upon many which would call themselves Bible colleges and seminaries. The products of such institutions are not producing godly men, but they're producing those who are hirelings, those who would lead the sheep astray, those who are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. And the judgment of God will be upon such. God is offended by such actions of bringing the wicked into his sanctuary. When the Old Testament priesthood, if they were unworthy, if they were unrepented, then they could be stricken dead if they entered into the Holy of Holies. For that reason, they put little tinkling bells on the hem of their garments and left a rope outside the sanctuary so that if the holy righteousness of God struck them dead, then those who were outside could drag them out afterwards. Many people realize too late that those who falsely profess a nominal Christianity in name only, they think they're pretty good people, they think they've done all the things that they need to do, they think that they're pretty good in comparison to themselves with their neighbors, and therefore God's going to accept them. Yet when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Thus we are called to make our calling and election sure. We need to be certain that what we are placing our faith and our hope in is the Lord Jesus Christ and not our works, not our own goodness, not who we are. But we must first recognize what we are and who he is, and know that Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would help us to take these warnings to heart. And even as it is said that they sought to teach others, but they would not teach themselves. Help us not to be presumptuous. Help us to recognize that we must apply these principles to our own hearts and lives, that we might serve you better, that we might avoid false pretensions, and that we might have that which is the true faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding pretensions of nominal Christians? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.